Okay, so let's pray and we'll begin to go through this. So God, open our eyes as we look at this. We pray that you would just speak to us today. I pray that anything that would hinder me from just presenting it correctly, Lord, would be removed, and that you would just speak to me, God, and just show us how to apply this to our life. God, speak to us, we ask, Jesus. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. I'll recap with just the first three verses we looked at last week. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Last week we talked about the word shortly. It's entaki. And it doesn't mean so much in a short time frame. It means once something happens, it will transpire quickly. Okay, so he's saying things that will shortly take place. Once these things begin to unfold, it will unfold rapidly, roughly 7 years. A lot of this referring to the last days. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things that he saw. John lived with Jesus 3.5 years. He was with him. So he's saying, hey, these things I saw when I was with Jesus, his life, his words. And he's also going to be saying, and these things I saw on Patmos when Jesus returned to me again and told me to write these things down. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We talked about that also last week. It's important to not only read, to not only hear, but to keep, to apply it, right? If you read the Bible and know the Bible but don't live the Bible, you've kind of missed the point of the Bible on the whole, right? So the Bible is to reveal Jesus Christ to you, and then he transforms your life, and you live life biblically, right? That's just the way it goes. And remember when he said, he called himself, we talked this last week also, in verse 1, he said, his servant John, that word is doulos, which means slave. So John, as Jude did, as James did, as Peter did, and as Paul did, he referred to himself as a slave. I am a slave of Jesus's. Whatever God wants me to do, I will do. I'm not my own anymore. God bought me with a price. He bought me by the blood of Jesus, so I just want to do what he wants me to do. If he wants me on Patmos, I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to be on Patmos until he has me leave Patmos, and that was the way he approached things. So now we're at chapter 4, starting new stuff, so let's read. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, so his first audience are these seven churches that were in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So a common greeting that Paul used, John also uses, and the two words are grace and peace. If you a Jewish person, even to this day, if you talk to somebody who's Jewish, a common greeting is shalom, peace is what they say. Well, the common greeting for a Greek person there was charis, which means grace. Okay, and these are two tenets that are very important. And I put grace is what God shows towards us, and peace is what we should have if you really understand that God has grace towards you. All right? So if you've accepted Jesus into your heart, you've got grace in your life. And grace is not found in any other religion except Christianity. Getting something that you don't deserve. Okay, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We all sin, so we're all going to die. But Jesus came and died on the cross in our place, so when we accept him, we get to live forever, right? That's grace. You didn't do anything to earn that. God did it because he loved you, okay? And if you understand that fully, you should have peace in your life. But so it's twofold, one to convey that, and also just to really reach Greek readers and Jewish readers. This book is for both, okay? So to him who is and who was and who is to come, okay? And I just think it's interesting. This is a description of God the Father, and pretty soon we're going to see it's a description of Jesus the Son as well. Okay, the Trinity we'll see in these verses coming up. But it's encouraging to me to know that God covers the expanse of time. He wasn't just some wise philosopher that lived, 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, and in Jesus' case, 2,000 years ago, that's dead and left some really cool teachings that we try to adhere to and hopefully live a good life. No, it's way more than that. Jesus wrote his last words in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always to the end of this age, right? Jesus not only died for you, past tense, but he's with you right now, present tense, for the rest of your life. And that's encouraging to know, I believe, if you're a follower of Christ. And then it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven in the Bible is a number of completion, number of perfection. And the spirit before the throne is the Holy Spirit, right? So what's mentioned in the last part of verse 1 is a description of the Holy Spirit. And if you turn to Isaiah 11:2, you don't have to, but if you want to look at that later, you'll see seven specific characteristics of the Holy Spirit that I believe are tied in with this verse in Revelation. All right? So roughly 800 years before this book was written, the Holy Spirit was, before Revelation was written, the Holy Spirit was described by seven adjectives in by Isaiah in 11, chapter 11, verse 2, and it ties in with the seven spirits that just are saying the Holy Spirit is perfect and complete in what he does, the second part of the Trinity. So, and from Jesus Christ. So you've got the Trinity right there. You've got God described as who is, God the Father, who is, who was, and is to come, the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits there, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, these descriptions of Jesus, the faithful witness, remember Jesus said he was always about his Father's business. Whatever God wanted him to do, he did. Whatever God wanted him to say, he said. Right? He was God in the flesh, and he had a specific ministry, and he was all about pleasing the Father. He was all about obedience to the Father. Okay, that was the first thing about him. He was a faithful witness. And the firstborn from the dead isn't so much saying, it's more of a title. Like if you call like Bush, you know, she's the first lady. Okay, it doesn't mean she's like the first lady ever born. It's just that's a title, right? So saying the firstborn from the dead is an attribute of the Messiah. Okay, he is the most significant person ever to be born. He was the first one who ever was and the last one who ever will be. So it's a title. The ruler over the kings of the earth. Okay, so you've got different kings that are in power, different presidents, different prime ministers. But Jesus is the King of Kings, the Prince of all princes. And when he comes back for the second coming, he's going to establish that kingdom. But currently, he is the ruler of all kings of the earth. Now you've got three things that he did for us right here. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. Whenever you're studying the Bible, look for things that are repetitive. Right? Right here we see loved us, washed us, made us. And I wanted to kind of pinpoint those things. Loved us. So I think I told you I ran into a guy. He was in this dodgy church in New York City called Big Apple Chapel. And I had friends that went there. And he was just, all my friends wanted to talk about was the fear of God. Fear, fear, fear. We need to obey God because we got to fear God because he can strike you dead. And it was just on and on and on. And I'm like, yeah, I'm down with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. You need to have a respect and a reverence for God. I'm like, but what about the love of God? You know, the Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He's like, oh, I don't know about that. You need to talk to my pastor. So I did, and this guy was gnarly. He's like, no. He's like, you find in the Bible one verse that says God, Jesus loved you and died for you. You find it. I was like, John 3:16. He's like, nope, that's God the Father. You find it, right? And he put me on the spot, and I was all frazzled because this guy like taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's throwing all, oh, you got that out of context, and any verse I shared, he'd shoot down. And so I was mad, you know. I'm like, well, I know you're wrong, and I know there's pastors that would disagree with you, and I'm nobody right now, but I will prove you wrong, and I'm gone, you know. And so I left the study, and I spent 7 months combing the scriptures, finding verses to disprove everything he said. And I didn't realize, I'd memorized it, but Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I wrote that down. If you read 1 John, you'll find there's two other verses in 1 John that talk about Jesus, the Son, loving us and dying for us. And Jesus even said, greater love is none than this, than he that lays down his life for his friends. So I totally wrote this 7-page letter. This is like 96. I didn't really know about email or anything. So I like mailed it to him, photocopied it, mailed it to every guy in the church. The church has split like 4 times since then. I think it's just that guy and like 2 people now. So I brought down the church. Yes. You know, but it was sketchy, and he missed the basic premise that Jesus loves you. You know, that was what I was floored by. He didn't get that, but this is clear. This is about Jesus. He loved us, and not only did he love us, he washed us. And the interesting thing, the Greek word luo, it means to wash one who is dead. You know, when you think about that, it's not like Jesus loved you when you were good or on your best day. The Bible says while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means on your worst day, the worst day ever. You know, the day you want to forget, on that day, Jesus died for you. He knows your heart. He knows how bad it can be and how evil it can be. And he loved you so much that he died for you, the Bible says, even when your sins were personified, if you could pick a day that was your worst day, that was the day that Jesus loved you the most and died for you, right? So he washed us. In the word Acts 9:37, that word wash is used referring to Tabitha when they had just cleansed her for a burial, but she rose from the dead. And then he made us. Now look who he makes us into. This is kind of cool. If you've ever wanted to be a king or a queen, you get to be, right? It says that God has made you a king, and he's made you a priest. Okay, now kings, represented God to man. A good godly king was supposed to represent what the King of Kings was supposed to be like. All right? So if you look at these good kings of Israel, they were righteous, right? They set things in order, and the people were blessed, right? And in a sense, when God calls you a king, you're supposed to be a good representative of him, an ambassador for Christ is what Paul called himself, to everyone around you. You represent him, right? And then as a priest, that's your job is to represent man to God. Now, you can represent your friends to God through praying for them nightly, but the cool thing about when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you didn't need a high priest anymore to make atonement for you, right? You became your own priest in a sense. You could approach God now, okay? So the king part is you representing God to people. The priest part is pretty much you getting to represent yourself to God, not because you're good, but because Jesus is good. God, I get to talk to you. I get to approach your perfect holiness because I'm hidden in Christ. You don't see me anymore. You see Jesus in me, and that's the only reason why I'm allowed to do this. And now what a priest also did was he sacrificed to people. We looked at this a couple months ago on a Wednesday night, but there's some specific sacrifices mentioned in the Bible, and priests were all about sacrificing. So I think in your own presentation of yourself to God, these are some important things to remember, to bring before the throne. Jonah 2:9, when he's in the belly of the whale, he says he offered to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So often when you read that story, you're kind of like, oh man, that's scary. He got swallowed by a big fish. Crazy. But it was kind of like the big fish rescued him. I think he was more scared in the water, and he was kind of happy to be in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the fish. Okay, so if he wasn't, he wouldn't have offered thanksgiving to God. He's like, thank you for rescuing me, God. Thank you for saving me from the ocean. And that's one thing we need to be. We need to be thankful. We need to constantly giving thanksgiving to God on a daily basis. Romans 12:1, it's the sacrifice of your body. Okay, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And it kind of ties into what John started this whole book off with, being a doulos to God, being a servant, a slave. I'm yours, God. My body is yours. My words are yours. My life is yours. Do with me what you want. And the last thing in Hebrews 13:15, similar to the first one in Jonah, but it's offering them the sacrifice of praise. It's important to ask God to help you worship him. I know if you're like ADD or if you just, you know, kind of aren't into singing or whatever, it's easy just to kind of zone out the entire worship session in the beginning, the entire worship session in the end. But think about it. This is one of the only opportunities you get to really sing to the Lord. You can do that on your own, but people might think you're weird, you know, if you're singing, you know, people are singing and dancing in their car, you think they're kind of eccentric. If you want to do it, do it. But I'm saying this is an opportunity where you can just sing as loud as you want before the Lord and no one's going to think you're weird, right? So this is a rare opportunity that you get, you know, a few times a week to jointly worship God. So my encouragement to you as a priest of God is to take advantage of it, right? So he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John is so excited about this. Amen literally means so let it be. Now when Jesus is revealing this and he's writing these things down, he's like, oh, this is so cool. I'm a king. I'm a priest. Amen. He's like, wow, so let it be, God. Right? And it's interesting, I was reading a commentary about Jesus and how much authority he had. And when he would often, when you read through the Gospels, when he would say something or he would speak truth in a matter, he would sometimes end it with amen, so let it be. And that was something you weren't supposed to do. When you say so let it be, I mean, imagine how cocky would I be like, hey, I hope you have a good day, so let it be. Like, you know, like, okay, you know, it would be weird, right? I can't pronounce that on anybody. You might have a rotten day. But Jesus did things like that. So if you just think Jesus was a philosopher or a good man, his whole life and his very words, they disagree with that completely, right? Saying amen is saying, let it be. And when Jesus used it, it was authoritative, like, oh, it will happen. When John's using it, he's just excited, like, man, God, please let this happen. This is exciting. May your words come true soon. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. Interesting. He left with clouds when the disciples the angels said, you know, men of Galilee, why are you standing here? You know, they watched Jesus ascend back into heaven on a cloud. He's going to come back on a cloud also with the second coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It'll be an event that'll be unique. You know, when like that whole Haley Bopp comet thing, I was in Paris, you know, you could pretty much see it from about anywhere on the planet when that comet came through in like 96, I think. Well, the second coming of Christ is going to be something everyone's going to see. I don't know if it's like because of C-SPAN or CNN or Fox News or whatever, that could be part of it, but it's going to be something so massive that everyone on the earth is going to see it. And then it says, even they who pierced him. It doesn't literally mean the Roman soldier who stuck the, you know, the spear in Jesus' side, because he's dead and he won't be resurrected until after the millennial kingdom. It's referring to the nation of Israel. They were largely, you know, there'll be a remnant around that will see him, right, when he comes back. And that's a reference to the nation of Israel, more so than the person who stabbed Jesus. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So he reiterates, oh, please, Lord, let this happen also. Why will they mourn? Why will the nation of Israel mourn? Because they will realize that, whoa, he was the Messiah. All along we've been waiting for the Messiah to come. And 2,000 years ago, he came. This was Jesus. This was the fulfillment of what we had hoped for. And they'll mourn because of it. And then Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's saying, I am the beginning of everything, and I am the end of everything. Okay? The beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Jesus, remember, this is a description of God the Father we read earlier. Now we see the same description of Jesus the Son. So if a Jehovah's Witness ever talks to you about how, you know, oh, this isn't, you know, Jehovah's different. He isn't God the Father. He was created by God. You can point them, well, actually, that's not true. Look here in Revelation. It specifically says that God the Father is described as he who is and who was and who is to come. Because in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus, meaning they're different. And then here we see Jesus saying, I am beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is interesting. The fact that he is, I put, makes him legitimate to say that he was and he will be. Okay, the fact that he is. You see, Jesus rose from the dead. And I shared this a couple weeks ago. All the Romans had to do, because Christians were a pain to the Roman Empire. Right? They were very annoying. The more you kill them, the bigger they got. Right? It was like you couldn't stop them. Okay, though you torch them, do whatever, and the church would still grow. Okay, they were a pain to the Jews also, because the Jews wanted to be the spiritual people. And here these Christians are popping up and growing, and the Jewish nation, as far as the religious part of it, they weren't really growing, so they were jealous of Christianity. They thought it was heretical. All they had to do was open up the tomb, pull out Jesus' dead body, show everyone the bones, say, you guys are all wrong. He's dead. But they couldn't do it. Wouldn't you think they would have tried? I mean, that was all they had to do, but they didn't do it. And not only backing up all the eyewitnesses, over 500 people who saw Jesus after he's resurrected and so on and so on, this solidified the truth, right? When I talk about Christianity, I'm like, yeah, so it's a blind faith, and man, I hope he does come back, and I hope I'm not a pastor, because that'd be really lame and pathetic if I was a pastor and it's not even real, you know? No, it's not like maybe, I hope. It's like definitely he rose from the dead. The Bible is true. It's tested and proven. There's prophecy in it. It's historically accurate. It's scientifically accurate. I could go on and on and on, but the fact that Jesus is legitimacy to why he was historically and why he will be when he comes back again. And I put, he was, what the most significant thing he did, past tense, was he died for our sins. So he was the atonement for our sin. And what is he doing now? Well, there's two specifics we know that he's doing. He's praying for us at the right hand of God. The Bible said he's interceding for us. So that's encouraging that Jesus is praying for you. What else is he doing, present tense? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's making a place for you in heaven. You know, you get your own mansion in the New Jerusalem. We've talked about that in great detail. That's what he's doing now. And he will be coming back soon, right? So he did die for us. He is praying for you and preparing a place for you. And he will be coming back to take you to that place he's preparing for you. These are things that are encouraging. So Jesus and the Father are one, reiterated in the Trinity we already saw, as I showed you. So, who is to come? The Almighty. Now that word is pantocrator. And it is one who has his hands on everything. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times of which are found in the book of Revelation. So when Jesus is called the Almighty, it means he is it. He is everything. He has his hand on everything. He is the creator of everything. He is in everything. He is the all in all. He is what life is all about, right? So that's Jesus, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now remember the audience that he's writing to. He's writing to a church that is battered and persecuted. He's writing to men who quite possibly have watched their wives be dragged away for being Christians. Writing to women who have watched their husbands be martyred, you know, crucified, beat to death, killed. He's writing to people in pain, in affliction, and he's connecting it. He's like, look, I've been dipped in hot oil. I'm on the island of Patmos. I understand what you're going through. So understand this audience. This is crazy when you really understand who he's writing to and how important this book was to people. This book was hope for these people that were suffering. They were like, man, we're Christians. We're getting persecuted. We're getting railed on. What's happening? John's writing to encourage them. And he's like, I relate. I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And I just thought those were three kind of odd adjectives. When you think about, all right, cool, Christianity, you don't really think, all right, tribulation, kingdom, patience. It's kind of like, boo, yay, boo. You know, you're like, tribulation, boo. Kingdom, yeah. Patience, boo. You know, you're like, what is this all about? But they all tie hand in hand. Tribulation, actually, when you look at the word, it's thupsis. And it means to press together by pressure. You know, and it was largely, if there was no tribulation, the early church probably wouldn't have been as strong as it was. They were hardcore. Remember I told you a few weeks ago when different persecutions would rise against the church? If you had bailed out, like tapped out, you know, you'd given up, you know, and kind of said, okay, I recant, and I'm not a Christian. Some churches, they wouldn't let you back in. Like, even if you're like, all right, I'm sorry, the persecution's, like a good Caesar would take over, and then you'd want to kind of go back and you're like, oh, I didn't mean all that stuff I said about not believing in Jesus. They wouldn't let you in. Some churches like, no, you've renounced Jesus, you are out. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but I'm like, they took this seriously, right? So, in other cases, someone would, they wouldn't quite, like for, I think it was Diocletian, you had to get this thing called a libellus from him that proved that you had worshipped other gods, okay? If you didn't get this little writing on paper, you could be killed. So Christians would kind of manufacture, you know, like fake IDs. They'd make fake ones, you know, like, we did, but we didn't. You know, like, we didn't worship the false god, but we kind of acted like we did. And so some churches wouldn't let you in if you did that either. We're like, oh, nope, you're guilty by association, not allowed back in the church. So they were hardcore. This is, I mean, when you think about the early church, this was a church that had been shaped by tribulation. They were strong. And had there been no tribulation, they wouldn't have been strong. Okay, so think about tribulation in your own life. It shapes you. It molds you. If everything went right for you your entire life, as I've said so many times, you would relate to about, like, you'd relate to like Paris Hilton. That's about it, right? So your ministry would be Paris Hilton. And that's a horrible ministry to have, right? So pressure is, someone's going to minister, I'm sure. Pressure is good. It causes you to relate to people because everyone's under tribulation. Amen? Everyone's under it. So understand that. But tribulation, I put, not only press the early church together, it presses us further into God. When under tribulation, I put, it is vital to be patient, remembering the kingdom we will one day inherit. And you can read about that in James 1, 2, and 3. It talks about being patient when various trials come your way, because trials produce patience, which is very precious in the eyes of God. It's a commodity that is necessary. No one likes to be patient, right? We want it now. When Lord of the Rings came out, I'm like, great, it was cool, it's over. I got to wait another year for the second one to come out. Then I got to wait another year for the third one to come out. And now they're all gone, I got to wait for them to come out on, you know, DVD. Lame example, but what I'm saying is it's no fun to wait for things, right? Well, the idea of waiting for Jesus to come back, sometimes it's a bit overwhelming. Waiting for him while you're under pressure and tribulation can be very overwhelming, but you've got to remember, the kingdom is yours one day. That's what you have to look forward to. That makes it worthwhile while you're waiting. So tribulation, kingdom, patience of Jesus Christ was island on the island of Patmos, called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I thought this was interesting because you can look at this in two ways. One way you can look at it, okay, because John was such a bold witness for God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, he was put on the island, punishment, which is true. But another way you can look at it is while he was on the island, he was still a witness for Jesus Christ and for the testimony, right? So it's kind of cool. It's like two things to look at. John was there being punished because he proclaimed the word of God and the testimony. He was a witness of Jesus. But he was also there being a witness because he continued to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how you read it, you can look at it both ways. Let me explain this more. He says, I was on the island called Patmos, and I'll dub this in, because I got in trouble for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's one way you can look at it. Or you can also look at it, I was on the island called Patmos because I was excited because I had another opportunity to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wasn't alone on Patmos. That's where you went if you were bad, right? That was Alcatraz back then for criminals. So John looked at it, okay, I'm here because I'm a witness for Christ, but I'm here so I can be a witness for Christ. So you put me here because I've been a witness. Well, I'm going to be here and still be a witness. So who knows how many people got saved on the island of Patmos because of John. But geography and circumstance, they didn't affect his witness, right? It wasn't dependent on his situation. Anywhere he wanted to represent Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Okay, in the Spirit, he says that four times in Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 2, in chapter 17, verse 3, and in chapter 21, verse 10, are all these times where he says he's in the Spirit. It seems to be a bit different than walking in the Spirit, like I mentioned to you before. It means he had like the supernatural revelation of God, being in the Spirit. Okay, and then he says, he hears a voice loud like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. 12 times this is written to him in the book of Revelation. 12 times he had to write down something specific that God showed him. The first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia, not like China, Japan, Asia. It's like Turkey, Asia, lower parts of the Asian continent. And these are the churches that he's writing to. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So these are the seven churches we're going to be looking at starting next week. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, we're going to explain what those are later. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is the only, one of the only, biblical descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. Okay, in Isaiah, you can read that he had no form that was pleasant. You know, he was just a normal-looking person. You know, nothing about him was outstanding. You know, he wasn't like some square-jawed stallion like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast or anything like that. It was just a normal-looking man, right? That's a rough description of him. But this is the only specific description that we see of Jesus in the Bible. Okay, so listen to this. But I want to bracket it with this. When John's about to write, describing how Jesus looks, the first thing he hears is this voice. And the next thing he sees is someone he describes as the Son of Man. Jesus, of all the things that he used, the titles that he used to describe himself, he used Son of Man a lot. Now, Son of Man, if you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 12, I believe, the Son of Man is all-powerful. He's the kingdom that comes in and crushes all the other wicked empires, if you read the book of Daniel. It's a study in itself. But it's a powerful title. Jesus often used it, though, in a sense of humility, right? That he was God in a human form, God in the flesh. If you're a Son of Man, that means you have a human form, right? So Jesus would kind of use it to point to his humility. I loved you so much that I even became a man born of a woman, you know, so I could die for you, right? So it just shows God's love for us. And Jesus liked to use the title. So Son of Man kind of points to that. In Daniel, it's all powerful. The way Jesus used it, it was in a humble way. But when you look at the picture on the whole, it's both. It's humanity clothed in this splendor, you know, of God, right? So next, the golden band. These are the descriptions we're going to see. Now it says, in the midst of one like a Son of Man, girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Right? So he sees this amazing picture of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And the golden band, high priests wore a similar band. It just points to how he is the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. The atonement that he made on the cross was once for all. Okay, we don't have to. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, right? A one-time death. You don't have to sacrifice animals or anything like that anymore. The white hair, it points to wisdom, and it points to purity, okay? White as wool. Now, I shared this a long time ago, but when I was in New York City, when I lived there, if you go to Times Square, there's this real dodgy cult, okay? They're all African-Americans, and they believe that it's called the Lost Tribe of Judah, okay? And they've got some real hokey, like, all white people are going to hell, you know, that's just the first thing they say, and they've got some real hokey chart of, like, where the Asians are, you know, like Asians are from Asher and Gad mix, and it's everyone except white people. So if you're ethnic, you're in. If you're white, you're out, right, according to them. And it's always some real dodgy exposition. They're even on, like, closed circuit TV. And And their big push is that Jesus was black. That's the one thing. And Jesus wasn't black. He wasn't white. He was Hebrew. He looked like a Jewish person. That's just by nature of his mom and who he was and where he was at. Right? He wasn't white. He wasn't black. He was Jewish. And they'll take this verse, and I saw it on closed circuit TV, where one guy will read, and they wear like kind of crazy old gowns, like New Testament like robes and stuff like that. And one guy will read, and he was reading this, and he says, "And his head and hair was white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." And he's like, and then one guy reads, and the other guy stops, and he teaches on it. He's like, "Now stop." He's like, "Did you see what he said? White like wool." Now, everybody knows that wool is nappy, and everybody knows that a black man's hair is nappy. Jesus was a black man based on this verse. And I'm like, no, it says white like wool, like bah, like lambs are white. And if you say anything like that, they'll just, you know, get out of here, whitey. You know, and he's they'll get mad, literally mad. They'll yell at anyone who's not ethnic who walks by, all right? Read what it says. It isn't referring to texture. It is referring to color, all right? Jesus was not white. He was not black. He was a Hebrew. He looked Jewish, okay? If we had a description of him, if you read Haley's Bible commentary, there's actually a centurion. We don't know if it's legit or inspired, but he says he did see Jesus, and he described him with dark hair, blue eyes, muscular stature from being a carpenter. It's really interesting. We don't know if it's legit, but he's got a paragraph on a description of Jesus, according to him. We don't know if it's legit or not, but he would look Hebrew, okay? So the whiteness does not refer to texture. It's color conveying purity. Flaming eyes refers to judgment, all-seeing. Right? You can't hide anything from the Lord. He sees everything, which is why he had to die for everything. But it also conveys warmth. Right? Two ways you can look at it. Brass. Brass is always a reference to tested purity. Right? When you put something in the flames, right? If you use brass to purify, like if you had to purify brass, everything else would run off of it, and the brass would be what was left. And it was also, the laver was made of brass that the actual atoning sacrifices were done on. What they killed the animals on before they splattered the blood on the altar was made of brass. So it's a picture of that. Voice like many waters just describes power. Okay, now, from his mouth comes a large sword. And that just refers to the spoken word of Jesus. There's two kinds of swords in the Bible, though. This is called a romphai, and it's a large sword. It's almost like a javelin, right? It was meant to stab people with. Okay, so this is a big sword that comes out of his mouth. In Hebrews 4:12, when you read that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates, dividing joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That is a Makaiara sword, and that's more of like a scalpel almost, a small dagger, right? What comes out of the word of what comes out of Jesus' mouth is a powerful sword that's able to knock down any opponent that he needs to knock down, as we'll see when we get to the last days in like Revelation 21. So, and when I saw him, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay, it just means he was radiant. The same brightness that knocked Paul off of his horse. I mean, imagine something so bright that it literally physically can knock you over was the same thing that he was able to see. And when John saw that, he fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." So once again, we see Jesus reaffirming, "Do not fear." You know, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, so often when you think about Hades and of death, who do you think rules hell? You always think the devil rules hell, right? That's always what you see. He's got his pitchfork and he's down there, you know, and AC/DC, I think, you know, said better to, you know, reign in hell than serve in heaven or something lame like that. There's no reigning in hell. If you're in hell, you like burn. That's all that happens, right? It's dark and it's really bad, hopeless, and you're in torments forever and ever and ever. There's no raining, there's no partying or anything like that. You know, there's no concerts down there or anything they conjured up, all right? But understand that it isn't Satan. Although Satan's goal in life is to take you to hell, right? He wants to do that. He knows he's heading there. And like someone who's been tossed into a pool and you're thrown into a pool, what do? If you know you're going to go in the pool, you grab as many people as you can and you take them in the pool with you. So that's kind of Satan's philosophy. Like, all right, if I'm there, I'm going to take as many people with me. Jesus, however, is the one who has the say in who goes and who doesn't go. He's got the keys, right? He's done everything in his power to ensure that no one has to go there, right? It's not like God gives you anything you have to do except accept him. That's it. It couldn't be any easier. Yet people don't want to accept him. They reject him, and they put themselves in hell. It's almost like they take the key out of his hand, and they, "Oh, I want to go here. I don't want anything to do with you," right? But make it, it's clear. Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. He is the key to eternal life, and he is the key to avoiding eternal death. It all hinges on him and how you perceive him and if you've accepted him or not. Write these things, Jesus says to him, which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Right? So again, things which you have seen refers to this picture of Jesus, which he's doing right here. Things which are the churches, and the things which will take place after this refer to the last days that we'll look at soon. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. So he's going to exposit. Jesus is explaining what this is. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, now, the word star, it can be, it can mean an angel. So it could refer to guardian angels that are sent to oversee different churches. It can also mean messenger. So it could refer to the pastors of the different churches. But either way, they're described as a star. Now, if you read Daniel 12:3, it's a cool verse. It says, "But those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Okay, so someone, whoever, if it's an angel or if it's a messenger, they're likened to a star. And if you read Daniel 12:3, a star's goal is to, in context of Daniel 12:3, is to shine so that people can be brought into the wisdom, the understanding of God. A lampstand, this isn't a menorah, this is a single lampstand, which you saw are the seven churches, and that's the goal of the church. The church is supposed to be something that shines in the darkness, right? It's sad, like I was talking to Dan today about, you know, a church, it was in the paper, you know, it's a church that has agreed to, you know, start marrying homosexuals, and the church voted on it, and they encouraged them, and Cade's preschool, Presbyterian preschool, I was talking to their pastor, and he was talking about he might bail out of the whole Presbyterian thing altogether, because what happens in the Presbyterian movement, I believe, I've got to correct, is your local church will elect a pastor, and then from that election, a regional group will okay it or thumbs down it. Okay, well, I think it's Sebastopol, there's a Presbyterian church, he's a homosexual pastor, and they've elected him. And the church has elected him, and it's up to the region to approve it. And he's like, man, if they approve this, I'm going to have to get out of the whole Presbyterian movement altogether. He's like, I can't handle being in something that's not biblical, right? And a church, the premise of the church is to represent the word of the truth and to shine. What's in the Bible is what needs to be conveyed to the people. When that stops, the whole brightness of the church stops, right? And the whole brightness of the individual stops, okay? So the goal is to spend time with Jesus, who is the radiance, who is bright and shining. And the more time you spend with him, kind of like Moses, when he spent time with him, the more you're going to glow and the more you're going to shine. And since people make up the church, the more that happens on an individual basis, the more the church is going to shine on the whole. Whether it's when we're together or whether it's when we're apart throughout the week, that's the goal of it right there. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, knocked out. Hope it was clear. If you have any questions, stop me before you go afterwards. Next week, we begin the individual look at the different churches that we read about, right, where there are specific messages given to the churches, right, of things that they've done good and things that they need to correct, right? But it's Jesus' personal exhortation to all the churches, right? So right now, we're going to take communion, and Jesus, of all the things that he could have said to do to remember him, he wanted us to take communion. And when you take communion, you do represent, or you do remember just what Jesus did on the cross for us, right? When you take the cup, you remember the blood that was shed for you, that we read about, which washes you, right? If you weren't washed, you couldn't be a king and a priest. Because you're a king and a priest, you've been washed. So if you've been washed, you take the cup, you remember, wow, Jesus loved me so much. The Bible does say that Jesus the Son loved me, and he proved it by dying on the cross for my sins, and he washed me with his blood. You remember that. When you take the cracker, when you take the bread, you remember the body that was broken for you. Right, symbolic of his body. Not his actual body, as some teach. It was a symbol of his body. Right? You remember this. Jesus said, these words are spirit that I speak to you. Right? It's symbolic. Okay? So you remember, all right, wow, this is the body of God. Right? The Son of Man, who humbled himself to become a man so he could die for me. And that body was broken for me so I could be washed and cleansed. So when you take communion, you remember, wow, there is a God who loves me so much that he died for me. Gladly. He shed his blood and he broke his body just so I could live forever, just so I wouldn't have to go to Hades, just so I wouldn't have to suffer death. He's got those keys. And what hinges on that is just how you accept him. Have you accepted the Lord? If you haven't, I would encourage you to do that. Accepting Jesus is the best thing you could ever do in your life. And it just comes down to this. I admit I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. I'll make mistakes for the rest of my life. I can be as religious as I want, but I will always make mistakes forever. The qualifications for going to heaven, and even religion, the goal of religion is to make you a better person, right? Well, better people don't go to heaven. Perfect people go to heaven. You'll never be perfect apart from Jesus Christ. He's the only person who's ever lived that was perfect. And when he died on the cross and you accept him, he gives you his perfection because he already took your sin. It's this great exchange, the best exchange you'll ever have in your life, where Jesus takes your sin and you become hidden in Christ, the Bible says, so that when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect. And that's why you get to go to heaven, because you're perfect. Not because you're good or this or that, because you're perfect in his eyes, and you'll only be perfect in his eyes through Jesus, right? So if you haven't ever prayed that or made that commitment, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray that with you. If you have any more questions about that, I'll be in the back. I'm in the back no matter what, just to pray with you. I've got healing oil, and I'd love to pray for you if you're sick. I just want to pray with people. So, you know, don't be afraid to come back. I don't bite. I won't rebuke you or anything like that, or thus says the Lord, you know, amen, or anything weird like that. I just want to pray with you if you need prayer, right? So take this time. Charlie's going to lead us in four more worship songs. And just remember Jesus is all I encourage you to do, right? So, dear Lord, we come before you and are thankful that you are the Alpha and the Omega. We're thankful that you are the one who is and who was and who is to come, Lord. We're thankful that you have the keys to Hades and to death, God. And I know I'm thankful that I know you, Lord. I'm thankful that you forgive me of my sins constantly, God, perpetually, Lord. I'm thankful that you did everything on the cross for me, Lord. I don't have to do anything on my own, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone in this room who hasn't accepted that, God, or anyone in this room who's strayed away from that, God, that you'd bring them back, Lord, just to that place of being at your feet, God, so they can shine like you shine, Lord. So we just ask that.